So as we come to our time of teaching and learning, the title of the sermon today is A Tale of Two Cities. It's got nothing to do with our friend the author, and it does have reference to Augustine's City of God. But the intent behind this particular sermon is to highlight the idea that there were two streams that came out of Adam and Eve, two streams of humanity, one headed by Cain, who's already killed his brother, and the other, as we'll see towards the end of the sermon today, with Seth as its head. And we know already that it's through Seth's line that the Saviour Redeemer came. So that points up differences between these two streams of humanity that began under Cain and Seth. So to help us out today, let's look at our reading, which comes from Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 17 through to 26. So let's focus our minds on God's word together. Reading from verse 17 in Genesis 4, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adar, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adar bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." And may he bless that passage to our understanding this evening. Let's pray before we discuss these few verses together, shall we? Our Father, as we approach your word, we do so in humility, acknowledging that this is the source of all truth concerning what we're to believe concerning you and how we're to live before your face. In this brief time together, we pray that your servant will be granted words beyond his capacity, and that indeed your spirit will speak through your servant this evening, so that each one of us might be encouraged and blessed, rebuked and reproved as appropriate to our individual need, and in so doing, might the name of Christ be elevated and that of your people diminished and your servant pushed out of sight altogether. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So our modern day philosophers, just by way of introduction, because we see in that reading today, the beginning of cultural improvements and progress. And I just want to talk to that very briefly. Our modern day philosophers and virtually every other branch of science tell us that mankind is evolving. And I don't mean that in the sense of evolution. I mean that in the sense of character and nature. That mankind is evolving, that we're moving from the Stone Age into an age of knowledge and reason and wisdom. They say man started out in a very lowly state, but then he ultimately outgrew the skin of those monkeys and apes, and he morphed into an upright Homo sapien who then set about improving himself over the millennia. The secularists will tell us that we're on a ladder that leads only ever onwards and upwards. We once depended on crude religion to help us understand ourselves and the world, but now we're scaling ever new heights in knowledge and understanding, and we've moved on from those primitive beginnings. They tell us that this is all very liberating. Having thrown off the shackles of those eras, we can now make our own way. We can overcome problems as we encounter. We have capacity for progress unlimited. That's gaining and growing in with each passing year. And ultimately, we're going to find our own way to have a peaceful planet. To be able to rebuild the relationships. This is a false history of mankind. Unfortunately, it's also dangerous. It's dangerous because it leads great numbers of men and women to believe that they're intrinsically good in and of themselves, that they have no need to fear the God who made them, and especially not the God of the Bible. But it's here in the Bible that we learn the true story, the true history of man. And that truth is that the story of man is the exact opposite to what is being taught in schools and universities and what's now found deeply ingrained throughout our culture and in the arts and in the technologies of our world. Indeed, this false message is so pervasive, and Satan is so clever at using this message to deceive that even our churches today, we're embracing this message to varying degrees. What we see in much of Christianity today, amongst those who should know better, is a growing number of what are known as social justice warriors. What does that mean? One way to think about that term is to see that these are people who think they can bring about change in the world, that they can bring about truly positive change in all the various spheres of life, and that together humanity can arrive at some sort of a utopia that aligns with the kingdom of God of the Bible. That's the church model of a social justice warrior. And all this can be done by fixing things, by tweaking this and changing that. If we can just find the perfect system of government, then our world will be a much better place, won't it? We won't have international strife. If we can create new economic systems where none are left destitute and homeless and in poverty, or if we can find the right technology so that communication is true and we share things across borders, then our world will be a better place, is what they say. So these social justice warriors expend their energies and their lives trying to improve the world. Sounds noble, but again, it's not. It's a deception. Even thinking that they do a service for the gospel under this model is antithetical to the scriptures. The Christian mandate is what? What is the Christian mandate in the world today? First and foremost, it's to worship God. And behind that, closely following, we're to speak and to live the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ ascended, and we're to boast of a Christ who grants forgiveness to all who would repent and believe. The church doesn't. There's no place in the world for the church to be fixing those problems, the economic and political problems. A better known preacher than I said that when our hearts and our minds are deceived and we're drawn to those peripheral things, then we make them central, creeping in. They creep in until they become central. And therefore, that which is central becomes peripheral. And in today's text, we see these two streams, these two lines of people. The first is of Cain, and as we'll discover and make more clear, it leads ever onward to greater and deeper sin and rebellion against God. They're the ones who invent and originate all of these great strides in cultural improvement and progress, and it leads to economic and political growth, yet they spiral downward into greater sin before God. Their hearts are set on building cities on earth. The second line is that of Seth. He appears as the family head of a people who begin to call on the name of the Lord. Concerning Lamech and Cain's line, there's all this genealogy and all these stories about Jubal, Jabal and Tubal Cain and all these things that they invented. But when we come to Seth, what do we get? People began to call on the name of the Lord. Their hearts are set on the city of God. So we'll discuss those themes And we'll work through this passage under four headings, and they're, of course, before you on the screen. The first heading that we've got today is that six generations led to polygamy, and we find that in verses 17, 18, and 19. We've seen in Genesis 1 and 2, in chapters 1 and 2, how God created the universe and everything else, and as a capstone to that creation, he made Adam and Eve. And being made in the image of God, they began life in a state of complete happiness. They were upright and they were godly. Everything about their being and their situation was to God's glory and for their own enjoyment, which is the chief end of man, isn't it? But no sooner has God breathed life into the couple, they fell away in disobedience. Instead of onward and upward, instead of beginning in the mud and rising up to the heavens, they began in the heavens and they fell in the mud. And this is the true nature of mankind, which opposes what I was talking about at the beginning. Adam sinned against his creator. And as we've been taught, we know that ever since all men are born into that sinful state, they carry that corruption, and there is no man-made cure, no economics and politics and social systems that can cure this problem. You know, we each one carry it ourselves, and the cure is found in Christ alone. No man can fix this problem, not even ourselves. And when we read here in the first chapters of Genesis, it seems that Moses he's going to great lengths to make sure we understand how great was that fall. Yeah? He tells us about the murder. Cain rising up against his brother, his little brother. No sooner has he driven them out of Eden than Cain rose up and he murdered his little brother in a fit of spite and anger against God. God had rejected Cain's offering. So in a fit of anger, he took his brother out of the field, out of eyesight, and took his life and poured his blood on the ground. And that's the focus of last week's sermon. You'll recall a most precious thing that came out of that teaching last week is that the blood of Jesus speaks a much better word than that of Abel's blood. And what happens next? Can you recall? Well, in the beginning, mankind began to show signs of prospering once more. Cain and his wife gave birth to Enoch. And we need to pause here for a moment in this family tree. In Genesis 4:12, God declares that Cain would be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth. But here in chapter 4, verse 17, we find him building a city. In our minds, we think of Melbourne and Tokyo, but that would be a mistake. The word for city, there were very few words in the Hebrew to describe town cities of different sizes. So this may well have been a dozen houses, a service station, a news agent. We don't know the actual size, but there's no need to think that it's Melbourne in the Middle East. And it doesn't need to be a great metropolis. And not only that, but it doesn't even say if he completed the city. The point is that God had told Cain that he would live a wandering, unsettled and unstable life, and the earth would not render up its bounty to him. But here he is defying God once more, at least attempting to build a settlement. And he's striving to find a place to call home and to settle down. And of course, the city that Cain was building is an earthly one. And like I said, we don't know if he completed it. So it's an imperfect, an incomplete earthly city, mud and timber and nails. It was a city in which sin and rebellion against God prospered, as we will soon see. Indeed, that's exactly what we find happening next. Cain's first son, Enoch, he fathered Irad, he fathered Mahujael, he fathered Methushael, and he fathered Lamech. So we see something of a new beginning for man as he begins to multiply on the earth. Don't forget, at the back of all this, that men lived to be 800, 900 years in these times, and they had a great many children in between. So we've got seven generations from Adam down to Lamech's three sons. And if we say that each one of those had, six kids, and they all intermarried and had six kids, the population now is already in the tens of thousands at least. We're not counting Adam and Eve's other children in there. Now today, we may today stumble at verse 17. If you have your Bible, you should look at it. And they ask from verse 17, well, where did Cain's wife come from? Ha, your Bible, it's a pack of lies. That's what they tell us. Even Christians, as well as the bibliosceptics, they come to this verse and they say, well, there's something not right here. Do you have an answer for that question in your mind? Do you know how this all works back in those times? We began with Adam and Eve. The Bible recalls that they had Cain and Abel. Cain murdered Abel. So now it's Cain alone. Now that's the picture. If we stick strictly to the text, that's the characters in the game at this point in time. So where did his wife come from? Well, the answer is twofold. First, Adam and Eve must have had many other children. And the Bible does tell us that they had other children. It's clear that all people are descended from Adam. The Bible a number of times speaks about Adam being the federal head of all humanity. So every living person must be a descendant of Adam. So if Cain married someone, then it must have been others of Adam and Eve's children. There's no other option for it. There's no other escape. The Martians didn't come and drop some women down on the planet so that Cain could go and pick his wife off the tree. He must have married his sister. And that leads to the second part of the answer, which presents as another question. And you all know where this is headed. Now, what questions does that raise in our minds? Isn't that incest? Isn't that unlawful by the law of the land and by God's standards back in the Mosaic law? Are you seriously trying to tell me that marrying your sister was fine by God at this time? And I hope once again that you've thought this through. Of course, the answer to that question is yes. Naturally so. Why? The gene pool is still clean and healthy. Mutations have not yet crept in. Intermarriage with close bloodlines didn't affect the beings themselves. There was no degradation. If there was, it was extremely unmeasurable and small at this point in time. Let me just give you some evidence of that. It wasn't until 2,500 years later that God established through Mosaic law that you were not to marry any of your blood relatives, even half-sisters and half-brothers. 2,500 years of history that we know ended in the flood, but then it grew again. 2,500 years of human history, all from Adam and Eve, and yet today, Jews have by far the greatest proportion of Nobel Prizes and all of the other grand academic accolades. If it deteriorated the gene pool back then, how did they come to be so brilliant by comparison? Yeah? It's a very strong point that you can make. So, the gene pool is clean and it's virtually free of mutations, so clearly Cain has married his sister. So, we shouldn't be concerned about attacks on the integrity of the Bible or indeed on the morality of the God that we worship. Some will say that means that God changed his morality. Back in Genesis chapter 4, it was okay to marry brothers and sisters, but then later on his morality changed. No, not true. Yeah? The circumstances changed. Indeed, the rule about not marrying into your family 2,500 years later was to protect future image bearers of God. Yeah? Because the gene pool has become distorted and broken. Cain married his sister, and then we have this linear list of descendants down to Lamech. Of course, Lamech is the infamous father of polygamy. In verse 19, we read that Lamech took two wives. Now that's in direct and complete opposition to the Lord's commands in Genesis 2:24. God declared that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that divinely instituted model for marriage is between one man and one woman, not one man and many women. But Lamech takes two wives. So from this alone, we can see that Lamech is an ungodly man, isn't he? There are serious problems with this man. He's chosen to flagrantly disobey the Lord God. In taking a second wife, he's publicly declaring that he despises God and his law. and his morality. And he's mocking the command and the decree of God. So the picture that's being painted here that Moses is intentionally presenting before us is that the line of Cain is corrupt. It began with a murder, and of course, flowing out of that, we expect to see corruption, don't we? Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and that quickly found its way into acts of murder and now bigamy. And once again, I press this point home. Man is not on an upwards ladder ever scaling the heavens. Man started in the heavens and fell, and great was that fall. At least our second point, that this period is also accompanied by a time of great cultural growth in verses 23 to 22. The Bible records that Lamech had three sons, Jubal, Jabal, and Jubal Cain, and I'm sure that there's a musical rhyme that can string that together and make it sound better. In addition, they name a daughter as Nahamah. We don't know, it's unusual to be naming sisters and daughters, but so be it. But importantly, these three men are geniuses in their own right. We read it very quickly, and we miss the grains of truth, little gems that are hiding in here. Adab or Jabal. And it was this man who discovered the principles of mobile homes. Today we'd have caravans and like things, or demountables. But he originated this idea of tents so that he could further study and improve his work in husbandry. And the types of animals, the rural work included a much broader set of animals than Abel's. So this one, Jabal, he's now got livestock, so donkeys and other larger framed animals. And he was able to move the herds around to optimise grazing and improve yields. We've got the birth of culture in Jubal. He was skillful in lyre and pipe. It's said that the zither is somewhat similar to this pipe that he's made here, the lyre, sorry. But let's not be mistaken here. This is not a trivial thing. Music has the capacity to soothe the soul and to quieten the heart. And it can do other things as well. It can excite and stir up. And this is the birthplace of all of the wind and stringed instruments with which we're familiar today. All of these things that will be used because of their pleasurable and their aesthetic qualities. And of course, they didn't have jazz in those days, so we can rightly say that true beautiful music preceded such follies. And of course, we see how music attracts grand quality when used in the worship of God. Jubal Cain was the third son of Lamech, and he began to forge tools and implements from bronze and iron. And for those who would insist that processing iron from the ground didn't commence until much later, I think there's big question marks over that. But there's nothing preventing Jubal Cain from forging tools from meteoric iron. Yeah? And that's clearly what the scriptures teach. There was iron there, and it was being used in forges. So we can have principles of metallurgy and a great deal of craft were established in the working of bronze and iron. And that's a great step forward, tools and implements. Yeah, without them, progress is greatly hindered. If you're looking for a golden age in society, this is it. Not today. Not today with this broad, widespread corruption. This is the golden age when things were really developed, where there was the true intellect behind the development of these things. So even back in those times that we envisage as being somewhat primitive and backwards, we see that God has gifted men with intellects and capacities beyond that with which we're familiar today. So what did mankind do with all of this high culture and all of this technology and all of this animal husbandry? Did this line from Cain then go about prospering humanity and bringing glory to God in all of their lives? Well, the answer is found in our third point. Lamech boasts in a murderous vengeance. In verses 23 and 24, not only were the arts blessed with wind and stringed culture, but here we have the first example of a written poem. Did you realise that? These two verses are poetry. Hebrew poetry consists of strings that will usually consist of strings of parallelisms, and here we have three together. I'll read them, and I'll emphasise it so that you can pick it out. Adar and Zilhah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. So he's repeated something. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Repetition and a parallel statement. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. These words, these two verses, contain what has been commonly referred to as Lamech's Song of the Sword. Of course, those with an NASB translation may find that it feels more like two people lost their lives. Yeah, it's not the case. It is Hebrew poetry. I don't see it in the ESV. I did see it in the NASB. Lamech has either killed a young man already, and a young man can be anything between 10 and 40. He's either already done this thing, or he's boasting and threatening about how he will. Now, I read it as a done deal, but it doesn't matter. It's a boast about his desire for willful murder. Now, think about his audience. Who's his audience? You two wives of mine? Sit and listen to this. And that's just got to be. Do you see God's judgment on relationships in that? Remember back in Genesis 3:16, God said that there was going to be a great deal of tension in relationship, particularly the marriage relationship. And Lamech, here he compels his first wife to suffer the ignominy of a second, and then he parades around in front of them, boasting about his own acts of violence. Wow. It's hard to imagine a more perversely broken marriage scene than what this image presents before us, but it gets worse. One of his sons is now making bronze and iron tools and implements. Probably weapons too. Yeah, there's no reason to think. It may be that Lamech is the first man to own a sword, and that's why these verses are called Lamech's Song of the Sword. And there's no reason to think he hasn't already seconded his son's services and got himself a sword, and here he is in his depravity, he's waving it round his head as he boasts before his wives of his savagery. How far has man fallen from the creature that God made him to be? He even goes on and despises God's grace and his provision. Remember back when God was pronouncing judgment on Cain, and he said, "You'll be a wanderer and a vagabond." And Cain trembled in fear, of course, they'll kill me. And God made a way. God didn't strike him down dead. Instead, he gave him a mark so that others wouldn't kill him. And if anyone laid their hands on him, what did God say? They would suffer sevenfold. And here's Lamech saying, that's easy stuff, eh? Yeah? Only seven times? Me? Someone hurts me and I'm going to get them 77 times. There's an exponential increase in the vengeance that's in Lamech's heart. How far has he fallen? But all the while, even here when we're tempted to think that the whole earth is thoroughly corrupt, even so, we know verses 24 and 20, 25 and 26, we already know that there is a godly line rising, isn't there? And it's rising beside Cain's line. And that leads us to our last point, and that is looking toward the city of God. And that focuses on the last two verses in chapter 4. Adam and Eve, they united again and they brought forth another son, named him Seth, and Eve openly declares her trust in God for having provided this son to replace the one that Cain killed. See, until now, until Seth came, Eve was, in a sense, she had no sons, because Cain's been banished and Abel's been murdered. And she was floundering without any true sons, but now God has answered her prayers. And deep in her heart she knows that the promised one would come through this line. So that hope is there again, isn't it? And of course, Seth fathers a man, and his name is Enosh. And it was at that time that people began to call on the name of the Lord. We've seen Cain's descendants. By the seventh generation, the entire line is seen for its ungodliness and its rejection of all things God. But here Adam fathers Seth, who fathers Enosh, and it's then that people begin to call on the Lord. Now there's debate over the true meaning of that phrase, but there are certain things that are agreed upon. The most important one, I feel, is the one that this seems to represent the beginning of organised, regular, corporate worship. This is when people began to call on the name of the Lord. No doubt families worshipped God before this. Adam and Eve would have brought their offerings, and they taught Abel and Cain to bring their offerings, and Seth and his wife would have done the same. But at this time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. In the early days of the life of his son Enosh, we find people are gathering together and calling on the name of the Lord. What do we do here today? One of the answers to that question, yes, we're worshipping God. One of the answers to that question is that we're calling on the name of the Lord, aren't we? Our hearts are given over to exalting his name, to hallowing his name in the earth. We call on the name of the Lord when we excite ourselves to prayer that he would act in our society, in our churches, in our own hearts, so that the kingdom is more clearly revealed and extended into those places. We call on the name of the Lord when we submit ourselves to his will, inviting the Spirit to teach us that which is true from his word. And as we desire to see Christ more formed in our brothers and sisters. Might I interrupt and ask if somebody could just check that out? We call on the name of the Lord as we together strive to put to death everything that opposes him, all that is earthly in us, as we strive to put down that old self and put on the new man. It's being renewed in the knowledge of our Creator God. We call on the name of the Lord as we put on compassion and patience and meekness and humility, and as we multiply forgiveness to 70 times 7. Not just 77. We call on the name of the Lord and we set our minds on the things that are above, and we seek out the city that is made not with hands, but that eternal city in the heavens. So let us not cease from worshipping this God and calling on his name. Let us always be found calling on the name of the Lord. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen.